Music from the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Alison Krauss along with Gillian Welch, Down to the River to Pray. Also heard from Larnell Harris and If Not for the Storms. Good morning. It is 8 minutes past the hour on this Wednesday morning along the Broken Road. And joining us now from Maryland, right on the very edge of Washington, D.C., Mr. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times. Doug, good morning to you.
Good morning, guys.
Morning, Doug.
There's David over there. David, are you doing okay?
I'm doing good. Thank you very much.
I heard his feelings just a minute ago when we were off the air, and I'm waiting to see if he bounces back here.
No, I'm bouncing back.
Okay, already. Doug, we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week, and we're really looking at the state of the discipling church, and we've kind of focused on what it means to be a disciple. Doug always starts us off with a quote, and I'll bet you've got one, Doug.
Well, this one is, you might call it a secular quote, although I think Leo Tolstoy was considered a believer in the Russian Orthodox tradition. And as relates, I don't think he made this quote in relation to this topic of making disciples, but for me, it fits, because disciples are people who are being in the midst of being remade in their hearts, in their minds. And Tolstoy once said, everyone thinks of changing humanity, and nobody thinks of changing themselves. Mm. And sometimes I wonder if we import that notion into the church. You know, we expect other people to change, but in terms of ourselves, we're doing quite well, thank you.
Well, and I think that pertains nicely to the discussion today, and I suspect you planned that, because we're looking at discipleship and what it means to you personally, and it can be pretty confusing. And we talked last week about the difference between believing and following, and do we understand the difference, and do we even begin to understand what kind of a commitment it is to try and be a disciple?
Well, it certainly is, as we've been talking the last 2 weeks, a key issue is, what is a disciple? You know, if we don't know what it looks like, then anything we do, I guess, meets the objective. And I think we covered that waterfront reasonably well. And so I think another area and where we find ourselves confused is, what is discipling? Or, to use the preferred word, which I don't like, but it's used mostly in the church today, what is discipleship? And I think we're confused at one level, because whether we realize it or not, we think that perhaps discipleship is a program. And it isn't. It isn't something you do for 18 months. It isn't something once every 5 years you make a priority to give a special emphasis in a church. It's much more a lifelong process undergirded by a philosophy of ministry than it is a program. And so whenever we fall into the programmatic manner of thinking, as if that's 90% of what we need to focus on and what we have to do, we're going to stay confused, and I think we're going to stay rather fruitless as we approach that notion.
So you could say it is not a matter of, teach me, I'd like to become a disciple. It is, I'm a disciple, teach me.
Either way is not a bad place to start, but as long as you don't reduce it to a program.
It's not like a degree that you get at some point down, okay, I'm now qualified to be a disciple.
Exactly, as if these 13 prerequisites and these 4 senior seminar courses, you know, and I'll get my degree. That's sort of a 4-year perspective. Not that something couldn't happen very positively in that 4 years, but it still is not a lifelong vision for becoming and being a disciple.
Where do we go for teachers? Do we go to our local church congregation and expect them to disciple us? Can we go out and sit down with the pastor and say, I'd like to be a disciple?
I mean, there's a corollary of, it's not a program. I guess we could also say it's not a curriculum. When we think in terms of only a curriculum, we automatically think of a certain kind of teacher. And that's in a classroom setting, and that's with a lectern. And these days, it's probably with a PowerPoint or apps or whatever technology is offering to us. We do need teachers, but perhaps we might consider them more life experience teachers, someone who's been down the road and has completed a good deal of the journey, And, you know, the old adage that wisdom is knowing what mistakes not to repeat, those kind of things. So teachers not so much, but wise sages. And that points out another issue. There aren't enough, they don't seem to be enough wise sages to go around for all the young people who would like to be discipled. And we can talk about that later on in terms of some remedies. But one of the constraining steps, if you will, is that there aren't enough wise people to go around to spend time with young people who want to be disciples. Heard about a church not too long ago, one of these emergent church phenomena, who put out an announcement that said, if you want to be discipled, come to a meeting on Tuesday night, and 180-some young bucks showed up, and there were only three wise old men, if you can take my language here, showed up to sort of help in the process, and you immediately see the problem. There's a mismatch in numbers here. So I think we have to have a whole different way of looking at this process. We'll maybe get to that in a couple weeks as well, but how could three or five wiser sages actually disciple 180 young men? I think it can be done, but not in the intense one-on-one mentoring paradigm, perhaps, that we implicitly bring to this whole discussion of how to make disciples.
Well, you used the word intimate before. The relationship between the disciple and his rabbi is truly an intimate relationship. I mean, 24 hours a day, 3 or 4 months at a time, you're learning to be like your rabbi. You'd kind of like to make yourself over in his image, and that's what I think we're called to do with respect to Christ. And we have Scripture. How instructive is the first century model, and how useful is Scripture in this process of discipling?
Well, Jesus is our rabbi, and he is our only rabbi. So Scripture serves the purpose of the intimacy of the interrogation, you know, 24/7, of the raising of the issues, of the asking of the questions. And so to go down this discipling road, one has to be biblically literate. You know, I think we lose sight of the fact that those early disciples in the first century, at least 10 of the 12 who came from observant Judaism, knew most of their Hebrew scriptures incredibly well. Whether they had totally memorized them, we can debate that, but they were very, very familiar with God's word. And so the more familiar we are with God's word, the more the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, can prompt us in this process of being a disciple as if we were walking with Jesus 24/7.
Is that enough, or do we still need people around us with those life
experiences? Oh, we certainly need people as well. Mm-hmm. That's why community is incredibly important. And when all is said and done, the making of disciples and discipleship is intensely relational. So, it's not a question of this or that. It's an all of the above kind of issue.
And I can see where the availability of all this media that we have now can multiply your contacts with people, however superficial they might actually be. It can put you in touch with writers and teachers and theologians and thinkers. But if I hear you correctly, you're saying you still need that involvement in your local church to really form the intimate connections necessary to the process.
And even deeper than that, you know, several people within that church who know you very, very well, because this is all about being known and being understood as part of the journey of walking down this discipling trail. So, you certainly need to be in a church, and that church has to be intimate, but you have to open yourself up to that intimacy as well and participate in it.
And it's a deeper level commitment than I think we see from many, many people, if not most, where we go to church on Sundays and we may worship. And I'm not saying that these people are not sincere in their commitment or that they're not true believers. I'm not implying that at all, but I'm saying they don't necessarily grasp the level of commitment it takes to truly disciple.
No, and part of that is because we learn two ways, that which we're taught and that which we observe. And it can be difficult at times to observe this discipling relationship going on so that others can see it and say, I'd like to be a part of that. But let me back up a moment here. I mean, I think part of the paradigm is that we can harness, or a new paradigm, we can harness technology to our benefit. I remember talking to people who used to be in the sales end of things. That is, they were salespeople and they had to interact with customers and they wanted to have that relationship as intimate as they could be. I remember them telling me that after spending an hour on a sales call with a customer, they could then call that customer 9 or 10 more times over the next several months and still have that same intimacy. And then after about 10 of those, they could get back together again for an hour and sort of prime the pump again. So you get the idea here that you can do things that allow you, from a more distant perspective, to still stay in contact, but still to have that same intimacy. And so I think there's a benefit there to technology if we're willing to invest in some FaceTime, that then we can use the emails and the Twitters, I guess, although I'm not a Twitter person, to maintain contact even though when we're not face-to-face, as long as we do spend time face-to-face from time to time. So I think there's a mix there of things that can be pulled together to do what we used to call the old 80-20 rule, you know, to get 80% of the benefit of something from 20% of the time invested.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and yeah, we talked about that last week, and I think that holds true. That's also pertinent. But I think maybe there's a danger with so much technology, and I kind of see this in my own behavior. I'm sitting here behind three computers at the moment, and I'm here much of the day. And there are certain sites I visit, and they're Christian sites and blogs and information kinds of things. But I can kind of limit myself unless I'm out of this office and face-to-face with people. Outside of a Sunday morning worship service, what kinds of environments, venues, do you see contributing to the process of discipleship?
Well, I remember one period of time when a good brother in Christ and I walked for 2 hours on the C&O barge canal here in the Washington area every Friday morning. So that's one way you can do it. Another way is to have breakfast. Another one is to have lunches once a week or every other week. So it truly is physical FaceTime, not just words being exchanged via computer, but with FaceTime in place, the words being exchanged via email can be much more effective and much more powerful. So it's no one thing, and the danger here, of course, as you've just pointed out with technology, there's ditches on both sides of every road, and technology certainly lures us into the ditch on one side of the road, and that is a lot of characters being exchanged, but very little FaceTime taking place.
When you have such meetings with close friends, walking the canal or sitting down to lunch occasionally, or you know, I think of J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis walking along Addison's Walk at Oxford University and having deep conversations. Do you wrestle with theological issues when you do that? I mean, who sets the agenda for those things, or does it just happen?
Well, that's kind of I call it a peer discipling dynamic, or some would call that a co-discipling dynamic. And there's very little structure to it at all, other than when you get together, the opener is, how's it going? Or what's going on? Or because you know of prior issues in a person's life that they're facing, that they're dealing with, that they're contemplating, you got logical follow-up questions. Anything further on this issue or that subject? And you'll be amazed with that sort of openness and that sort of how's it going, focused on specific known areas operating in a person's life, 2 hours can just fly away.
And then what do you expect from a church-organized group? Should agendas be set there? We talked about curriculum. I know that the process, I'm trying to avoid those words that you said, not discipleship. But there's got to be subject matter and texts and some sort of disciplined study in addition to scripture here, don't you think?
Well, let's bring back our notion of ditches on both sides of every road. I think the ditch that tends to present when we get to this notion is that we consider that discipleship or discipling is at least 80% the acquisition of more knowledge, that it's cognitive. And I would say it's probably treated, when it is treated at all, as far too cognitive in its approach. And so, you know, you can read the classics, and we should. So, you know, Knowing God and Richard Foster on Prayer, and you can go on down the list, and A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of the Holy, J.I. Packer, John Stott. And those are all books that should be read, but we can't limit this notion of making disciples to the acquisition of more knowledge, to the reading of more books. And so we have to balance that equation off. There are ditches on both sides of every road, and we have to stay in the middle. And so I think part of the genius of discipling programs that are really quite effective is that they're a fusion of knowledge with experience. In fact, using the do and teach model that we've mentioned before, that Luke references, that Jesus used in Acts 1:1, maybe to lead with the experience and then to backfill that with reading and discussion, sort of like Jesus did. He called those early disciples in Luke after Simon and the great catch of fish, and then he immediately began to touch a leper and basically said, we'll talk about it later. And then he healed the paralytic and forgave him as well and basically said, we'll talk about it later. And then he called Levi, that despicable port tax collector in Capernaum, to become a disciple in his band, and basically said to the disciples, we'll talk about it later. He was immersing them in a whole series of paradigm-changing experiences before he ever got around to explaining or talking about it or processing it with him. And we are so much in the ditch on the other side of the road in terms of our implicit approach to Western disciple making that we just think you read these 25 books and you're 80% there, and we have to rebalance it with do and teach, not teach and maybe do, and have paradigm-changing experiences as well as reading books that stretch us and grow us going on at the same time.
Kind of like learning chemistry. There's lab time and there's lecture time.
Or like being a bricklayer, or like being a certified electrician, or by like being a golf pro, or like being a nurse, or like being a doctor. I mean, we're very familiar with this fusion of laboratories and experiences to go together with classroom time. And somehow we kind of unplug that notion when we arrive at the church and just think it's going to be 80 or 90% classroom time. And even with that faulty model, the irony is that classroom times are just falling by the wayside.
And that's odd when you think of the availability we have through technology for multiple layers of teaching and experience, and even delving into the past and scripture. The resources are there at our fingertips, but I think maybe it's getting it organized, because you can wander into that ditch pretty easily.
Well, yeah, and I think it may cause us to revisit our whole notion of what does it mean to be a church member or to join a church. It struck me some time ago that it's harder to join a country club than it is a church. And I think part of the malady that's going on in the Western Evangelical Church today is it's too easy to join rather than too hard. And you say, well, that's a strange way to approach it. Well, when you consider that value and price always travel together, if it doesn't cost you anything to join a church, then what's the value of being a church member? And I think we really lose the opportunity to extract or gain commitments from new members joining a church, and to sort of direct them into this experiential balancing by saying, you know, you're welcome to join our church, and we're delighted if you want to consider doing that. But for the first 5 years here, you need to give us 2 weeks on a foreign exchange mission. You need to give us 2 holidays a year spent in soup kitchens, serving the homeless. Once a quarter, we'd like you to spend a weekend in a nursing home taking care of old people. You get the idea here, is that when you expose people to experiences and then backfill that with good teaching, now you're starting to be on the fused road, the balanced road of making disciples. And people are now getting exposed to experiences that they never would have probably have allowed themselves to be a part of without this prompting from the church, this encouragement to do so. And so I think it really causes us to go back and revisit the very paradigm by which we have constructed church membership.
You know, that's fascinating. That's just a great idea. And it's not so much a church looking at a candidate for membership and saying you have to pass certain tests. It's more, I want you to understand what you're getting into. if you come here.
And I want you to go out there and immerse yourself in the hurts and frustrations of people, just like Jesus did. Hmm.
I'd like to see you. You see a good many more churches than I do in the course of a year because you travel the country and you do seminars and presentations. And I'm suspecting that you have a feel for those churches who are really grabbing on to discipleship. Do you find them taking new members in that way with certain prerequisites? Have you seen that?
Let's put it this way. In 10 years, I've only heard of one church who approaches it that way. And as I was given that information, that church was supposedly exploding in its membership. Mm-hmm. But I'm not aware of that sort of commitment approach to joining a church of the hundreds of churches that we've been a part of in the last 10 years. So I think that approach is pretty unusual.
Well, I would think it's unusual, and I would not expect an explosion, that is, vast increases in applicants to the church or people flocking to the church to join. I would think it would severely limit the number of people because most people approach church so casually.
And I think that's one of the consequences, and that may be one of the reluctances to go down that road. A church that's really committed to that sort of thing might not grow. It might be like Gideon's army. It might shrink down because most people will find it to be too demanding. But inside that church, there will be a vitality that is truly transforming for those who want to participate in it.
What's the ideal size for a study group? Is it 12?
I don't really know the social dynamics of that. In my old days when small groups used to start, they used to call it 6 to 8, but maybe it stretched a little bit to 10 to 12. I suspect it's more a condition of the attitude and the openness and the spirit of the people in the group than the absolute numbers per se. And I've been in a number of small groups where there was one truth teller, and that was a person who had an answer for any question or any issue that was ever raised, who saw everything in terms of black and white. And that person just really destroyed the dynamics of the group, whether it was 6 or 8 or 10 to 12. So I'm not so sure it's an issue of the number as it is the chemistry of the people that constitute a group.
I was just wondering if in first century Israel, if 12 or some other number was kind of the standard. Is that the case? Was there a fixed number, an expected number?
In terms of the number of disciples who walked with the rabbi 24/7 for several months at a time before taking a break, it would seem to indicate that they're around 8 to 10, 10 to 12. We talked about that before. Those are the, call it the inner circle disciples, and then there were the hanger-on disciples, and then there were the disciples from a distance. But I suspect if you're going to go 24/7 and really immerse yourself in people's lives, even Jesus said 12 is enough, whether he could have handled more, we can debate that point. But once you start to immerse yourself in people's lives, the number of people you can do that with starts to shrink.
Mm-hmm. I'm just aware of so many patterns that come from Scripture that are instructive to us these days, that seems like a good number. And I'll have to tell you, I was in a discipling class for 4 years with 12, and it seemed to work beautifully. But as you said, it might have been just the chemistry of those people involved. I have no way to tell. But it was a wonderful experience. But larger than that, and I guess we can apply this notion of size to church congregations too. How big does a church have to be before it's too big?
I don't think that's an issue. That's more an issue of organization. But let me turn that around. I don't think it's size driven at all. It's paradigm driven. And let me respond to that in terms of, I think one of the faulty assumptions that whatever we want to bring to whatever we call it, discipleship, discipling, making of disciples, is I think implicitly assume that people will know what to do. They will truly know how to disciple another person, and I think that's a fallacy. That's a very faulty assumption. Let me give you an example. When I was working on the manuscript of what eventually became my second book, Making Disciples, Jesus' Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed, I was asked to teach, given an opportunity to teach in a large church here in the area. and for 8 weeks. And fortunately, I had 8 chapters that I was envisioning for my book at that time. And so I said, what a wonderful opportunity to give this material of Making Disciples Jesus' Way a test drive. Mm-hmm. And after the second week, when I had done the second chapter on rabbis and disciples, I kept stressing that the purpose of that relationship with a rabbi was to force the disciples to develop discernment, you know, not to be an answer man, not to give acrostics and formulas and all that sort of simple graphics to sort of capture profound points, but to force them to discern in the minutiae and the gray areas of their life what would honor God. And I must have used that phrase wrestling with the text enough as the purpose of what a rabbi does, because a number of people came up after class and said, well, what do you mean by that, wrestle with the text? Can you come back and illustrate that next week? Can you have a plant in the audience here and, you know, have a 20-minute repartee back and forth where you force them to wrestle with something? Which is a good idea, but that to get the timing and the content of that down is just would take a lot of work. But as I was driving back to class that following Sunday, I was prompted with the following thought. Just walk in and be the rabbi today. So I walked into the class, sat on my stool, and said, today I'm going to be your rabbi as best I can, and you're going to be my disciples as best you can. And since I'm the rabbi, I'm not answering any questions. I'm simply asking the questions. And are you ready for this? And they were naive enough to say, yeah, it's fine, let's do this. And I explained to them that sometimes, you know, the rabbi-disciple relationship can be a difficult one. Sometimes the rabbi's going to really lean on you, you know. And they said, okay, fine. So I said, here's my first question. Somebody you know reasonably well comes to you one day and says, will you disciple me for the next 3 years? Will you be my spiritual mentor, my spiritual guide? Money, cost, and time is no object. I'll read anything you think I should read. I'll go anywhere you think I should go, and I'll experience anything you think I should experience. Will you be my spiritual director, my spiritual guide for the next 3 years? And I said to my class of disciples, this is a sincere request. This will be good discipling chemistry, something that's often overlooked. And you must say yes. So now you're ready for my first question. Now what?
Uh-huh.
And I'd never seen a room full of people, maybe 80 people, struggle so hard with a simple question. Now what? Nobody knew what to do. And this is a church that was well educated, a very orthodox, very intelligent people. In terms of the books that we alluded to 10 minutes ago, probably read all of them, okay? And, you know, slowly people would raise their hand and said, well, I guess I'd pray about this. I said, fine, what are you going to pray for? Well, it seems to me I need some wisdom here. Okay, what kind of wisdom are you looking for? Well, it seems to me I ought to get to know this person first. I said, okay, good idea. What is it you want to know? What is it you're looking for? What kind of probing questions are you going to ask to get you what you want to know? You know, and then somebody said, well, I'd teach them to study the Bible. I said, fine, how are you going to do that? I said, well, I'd teach them the inductive Bible study method. I said, well, what is that? Define it for me. Tell me its strengths and weaknesses. And how are you going to keep your disciplee from becoming a practicing existentialist in the closet, answering the what, where, why, how questions with no context? Okay? Mm-hmm. And it didn't matter what people said. Well, finally somebody said the magic word, and you guys have been around a lot. Remember Groucho Marx?
Oh, yeah.
Remember when the duck came down?
Yep.
When you said the magic
word?
Say the
secret word, yep.
Yep. Well, somebody said the magic word. They said, well, I teach them the principles of prayer. And I flew off in a controlled rage. I said, principles? There are no principles in this spiritual life. This is about an intimate relationship with the Creator God who loves you, and you're going to call that a principle? This isn't spiritual thermodynamics. That word is banned in this yeshiva, this learning community, for the rest of my days and the rest of yours. There are no principles of Scripture. There are no principles in terms of relationship with the creator of the universe, you know. Class went silent for about 5 or 8 minutes, and then it picked up again. Anyway, you get the idea here. Whatever people said, and it was very anecdotal, I was writing on a whiteboard, and I just turned around and asked more questions to try to unravel it, and they did all unravel, okay? And at the end of 60 minutes, I did a T with my two hands, like I used to do when I played basketball, for timeout. And I looked at what was on the whiteboard, and I said, you know, if I'm honest with you, this is pathetic. There's no beginning here. There's no end. There's no structure. I wouldn't know what to do with this. Now, what do you make of that? And in the 15 minutes I had left, I sketched a framework for them. I said, you know, you can't leave here without having some idea of how to proceed. But that's when I ended up writing a ninth and last chapter of my book called The Biblical Framework for Making Disciples, because I realized nobody had one. It's not a question of good intentions. It's not an issue of being sincere. I mean, you do have to have some structure, some framework, is to know how to view all the pieces, see all the pieces. And with a good framework, you can ask good questions. That's what I like about frameworks. It really allows you to be a good disciple. Well, I guess that's a rather long-winded response to a simple question here. But and maybe we ought to end with that as well. Do people really know how to make a disciple out of another? Do they know how to make a disciple out of themselves? And I would suggest, without a biblical framework for how disciples are made, that's really tough to do.
Excellent point. And I love this notion of wrestling with the text, because in my years with Scripture, that's what it boils down to, is that's how the book is designed. It's made to wrestle with, and that's how you learn and grow. By contending with God for the truth. And he lets it go a little bit at a time. And I'm thinking about your book and how people might get a hold of it. And I'm thinking Preserving Bible Times is one way they can do it.
It is. It's on our website. It's easy enough to buy that way. And the purpose of that book, Making Disciples Jesus' Way, Wisdom We All Have Missed, is to take a first century contextual look on what was really going on in the text and to point out what we've missed in our Western way of looking at discipleship and trying to connect the dots for people and fill in some of the blanks so that we can return to some momentum, if you will, as well as some new wisdom and some new insight and new commitment to pursue the making of disciples.
And I suggest maybe people consider buying a copy and sending it to their pastor, maybe after they've read it.
It's a great book for small groups. It's a great group for church leadership.
Hmm. David, a question has been fomenting over there, I can tell.
Well, a couple of them have come and gone, and you know, either you asked them or Doug answered them already. But one of the thoughts that kind of goes through my mind now is, you know, the first thought is that this discipling seems to be designed for a smaller group or a smaller number of people, and yeah, I can already hear the church council members and the ministers that, you know, ringing in my ears. We're not going to get smaller. We need to get more people. We get a mortgage to pay, and we get a minister to pay off, and we get health benefits and all the rest of that. But the other part of it is that I wonder if this approach can be done in a large congregation by segmenting and by isolating, by dividing people into groups. And then I guess it is a second portion of the question, are there examples of this out there that we don't know about because they're such small groups? I mean, there is a congregation of 15 people somewhere that's doing this particular approach. But
I would suggest, David, it's not an issue whether the church has 15 members or 1,500 members. It's an issue of passion. Mm-hmm. Do the 15 people have a passion to want to become disciples of Jesus Christ, or are they content to remain believers? Same question is posed for the church of 1,500. I would say size is the lesser of our issues here. It's an issue of desire. It's an issue of passion. We talked about that before. Then it's an issue of knowledge. Do you know what a disciple looks like? And then it's a question of process, a lifelong commitment to moving in a certain direction. So when those three things are in place, I would suggest size of the church is irrelevant, although the bigger the church, there may be a little more structure and organization involved.
Mm-hmm. Doug, would you be willing to pick up this thread again next week?
Absolutely.
Well, we will look forward to that. I know you've got a busy agenda of your own to follow. We appreciate, as always, your time with us on Wednesday mornings. And, David, thank you for your question. I know there's be more than we could keep Doug anchored here for another hour and a half here.
But yeah, I get another hour's worth of questions.
But, well, write them down. Save them up.
I guess they're going to have to wait till next week.
We'll post them again next week. Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, his organization, he's the executive director and the senior teaching fellow for Preserving Bible Times. You can link to them from our website, brokenroadradio.com, or go there directly, preservingbibletimes.org. Wonderful resource for your church and your small groups and your Bible studies, and thought-provoking, to say the very least. Doug, thank you. Be blessed today.
Thanks, guys. Shalom.
Music from Sam Brenner.